All right. Well, good morning, everybody. We'll try that one more time. Good morning, everybody. All right. That's a little bit better. Well, like I said earlier, my name is Tony, and I am the campus pastor here, and I am glad to be back. I really am. You miss 1 week, and you feel like you hadn't seen anybody in a long time, and you forget what it's like even to stand up here almost, but it's really good to be here. It's really good for us to be able to jump back into to the book of Romans today, and that's what we're going to be. So if you can go ahead and open up to Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 1. I want to thank Justin for filling in for me last week. It's always a good feeling whenever the guy who usually stands up here can take a week off, and the guy that fills in just, you know, does a better job. So it's always good. It's easy for me to be able to do that because I know that we have guys that can do that, and that's a blessing as a pastor to be able to have that. And so I appreciate him filling in. And this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to get back to the book of Romans. And what we're doing is we started the book of Romans back in February. And what we do here is we go through books of the Bible, and occasionally we'll take a few weeks off, as we've done for the last 3 weeks, as we looked at Palm Sunday and Easter, and then last week Justin spoke on adoption. And so we've taken a few weeks off from the book of Romans, but this week we're getting right back into it. And what we're starting today is kind of a mini-series within the book of Romans. And so we're still in Romans, but this is kind of taking a small section of it and realizing what is going on. And this series is called Angry God. Angry God. It's not something that you would typically think of whenever you think about coming to church and hearing about God. You normally want to hear about love and how great God is and how wonderful He is and how much better He can make my life and all these kind of things. But the last few weeks, what we did is we kind of did this introductory study. We went through the first 17 verses of chapter 1. It took us almost 2 months to do that, which is a very slow pace. It won't take us that long to continue as we go throughout this book, but it really kind of set the stage for us. And so this week what we're doing is we're beginning really what is Paul's argument in the book of Romans. What Paul does is he takes the first 17 verses to kind of set the stage. If you'll remember verse 16 and 17, we said were his thesis statement. Everything that he's going to say from this point on in the book of Romans is essentially his, is building off of those two verses. He summarizes everything in those two verses, and then in verse 18, where we'll pick up today, he takes off and begins building his argument. So what we're reading today is the very foundation for the rest of the book. It really kind of builds from this point on. What he says today and in the next couple of weeks sets the stage for everything that is to come. You're not really going to understand why Paul's talking about certain things in chapter 3 and chapter 4 unless you understand where he begins here in chapter 1. And we'll look at how all of that ties together. And before we get into the text, I just want to say very, very briefly that this morning, whenever I come to this text and I preach on this text and look at the themes that are here, I don't do it lightly. Every week when I stand up here, I tremble at the responsibility that I have before God's Word. But as you'll see as we get into this, this week it is especially apparent at my inadequacy to do justice to Paul's argument here and what Paul is saying. And the second thing that I want to say is to remind you, when we began the book of Romans, one of the things I challenged you on is that you would not read the book of Romans, take it in, and think, well, I don't agree with this, or I don't feel like this is true, but instead to look at the book of Romans and say, this is true, so what should that say about my feelings? To submit yourself and to approach God's Word with humility as opposed to approaching God's Word and saying, let me make it fit my categories. And so we want to make sure that that's what we're doing this morning, and especially in the next couple of weeks. And with all that being said, I want to go ahead and dive in and look at Romans chapter 1. And I want to begin by reading a quote. It's a bit of an extended quote, so you'll have to kind of listen carefully as I go through this. But I want to read this quote for you. And I first read this quote when I was a junior in high school. Somehow my English high school career keeps coming up in these sermons. I'm not really sure why. But I read this first when I was a junior in high school, and it was part of our English / American literature requirement that you study as a junior in high school. And this is a quote that comes from Jonathan Edwards. And it's from what is likely the most famous sermon in American history, if not the most famous sermon in history outside of something that you would find in the Bible. And it comes from his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. I don't know if you all had to read that in your high school or not. I don't know if it's something you all have read before, but I want you to listen to this small little quote that comes from there. He says, "The wrath of God is like great waters that are dammed up for the present. They increase more and more and rise higher and higher till an outlet is given. The longer the stream is stopped, the more rapid and mighty is its course when once it is let loose. It is true that judgment against your evil works has not been executed hitherto. The floods of God's vengeance have been withheld, but your guilt in the meantime is constantly increasing, and you are every day treasuring up more wrath. The waters are constantly rising and waxing more and more mighty, and there is nothing but the mere pleasure of God that holds the waters back, that are unwilling to be stopped and press hard to go forward. If God should only withdraw his hand from the floodgate, it would immediately fly open, and the fiery floods and the fierceness of God's of the wrath of God would rush forth with inconceivable fury and would come upon you with omnipotent power. And if your strength were 10,000 times greater than it is, yea, 10,000 times greater than the strength of the stoutest, sturdiest devil in hell, it would be nothing to withstand or endure it." It is a small quote from his sermon, just one of multiple illustrations that Edwards uses to graphically illustrate the wrath of God that is being stored up against the unrighteous. The wrath of God that is being built up against the unrighteous. Illustration after illustration in that sermon, if you read it, it is almost too much to read. It is so graphic. Edwards paints a very vivid picture of a God that is very angry, and his wrath at any moment is ready to be let go. And so I would ask you the same question I was asked as a high school junior. What do you think of that? Does that line up with your categories of God? Is God really like that? Is he really just ready to unleash this wrath upon humanity? Is this really who he is? My answer as a junior in high school as I wrote this essay was, you know, Edwards is good. You know, I was a Christian at the time, and I really thought myself to be kind of an apologist that would try to evangelize all my teachers through my papers. And now that I look back at some of those papers, it was probably pretty humorous. But I was a Christian, and I thought I knew who God was, and I thought I had a pretty good idea of who he was, and I knew that the Puritans, at least the way that they were taught to me at the time, is that they were these uptight, kind of, you know, tight-laced people that liked to burn witches and find out who the witches were, and were just these kind of horrible people, is generally how they were presented to me at the time, and people that you really wouldn't want to be around because they were no fun, and they were just really ultra, ultra strict. They really just didn't know God quite the way that I did today, you know, in the 1990s. They just didn't understand God's grace, and they didn't really understand, even though Edwards may have been right in a point here or there, he just missed out on that whole grace part of the Bible. Maybe he just didn't read the New Testament, and he didn't see that. I mean, they just didn't know him as well back then, certainly not as I did in the 90s. It's quite the arrogance of a high school junior. If you know a high school junior, or if you have a high school junior, you're probably pretty familiar with that arrogance of, I know everything and everybody that came before me just missed the boat. That was me for sure. I was convinced that Edwards was just unenlightened and had really kind of gotten it wrong. Never mind the fact that Jonathan Edwards is probably considered by most to be the greatest mind that America has ever produced. I and my 16-year-old self knew better than he did. And so, as we begin this series, Angry God, and I read this quote, I want to ask you, what do you think about that? Is God angry? Was Edwards right? Was he mistaken, or was I mistaken as a high school junior to say that God's not really like that? He's really just a good, loving God, a graceful God. Which one is there? Who is God? And is he an angry God? So let's look in Romans chapter 1. I'm going to read in verse 16, start in verse 16, and then I'm going to read on down through 23, and we're really going to kind of focus on 18 through 23, but I want to give us a little bit of context and remind us of Paul's thesis statement in 16 and 17. And what we're going to do is we're going to spend the next half of our time in the teaching time looking at these few verses, and then the second half looking at a little bit of application and kind of furthering Paul's idea there through other scriptures. So, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. In the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, and they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So Paul launches in to Romans here, into this, and he begins in verse 18, really kind of playing off of what he had just said in verses 16 and 17. Those were his thesis, and now what he begins to do is build upon that. And he does it in a very quick turn. He doesn't say, okay, here's the introduction, and now begins building his paper. He turns quickly and plays off of verses 16 and 17. What we see in verse 17 is that the righteousness of God is revealed. You see that there at the end of verse 17, that the righteousness of God is revealed. And then immediately in verse 18, he says, and now the wrath of God is revealed. The one plays off of the other. And so verse 18 kind of serves as a summary statement for what will come later. And we'll see that here in just a second. But he changes from one to the other. The righteousness of God being revealed to the wrath of God being revealed. It's a big transition. And it's a bit abrupt. It doesn't really make a whole lot of sense in the flow. At least not what we would expect. I think what we would expect is the righteousness of God is revealed by faith. And then for it to say, but the wrath of God is revealed also, because the two are really in contrast. And so what you expect is the righteousness of God is here, but the wrath of God is there. But that's not what it says. The transition word there is not but or however, it is for. For the wrath of God is revealed. So this small little world shows us a great deal here. It tells us that Paul sees God's wrath as somehow connected to what he had just talked about in verse 16 and 17. When you see four, what that means is that the writer is building on what he had just said. So he sees the wrath of God as being connected to what's in verse 16 and 17. And what's in verse 16 and 17? The gospel and God's righteousness. So God's wrath is tied to the gospel, and it's tied to his righteousness. The two go together. You can't strip them apart and say, over here you have the gospel, and over here you have God's wrath. The two go together. Far too often, and we talked about this a few weeks ago, but far too often what we want to do is we want to set God's attributes against one another. We say that if God is loving, then he can't have wrath. If God loves us, then he can't punish us. Those two things don't go together. A loving God and a punishing God seem to be set against each other. They seem to be in separate categories. One can't be true if the other is true. At least that's how we see it. They're incompatible. I mean, how do you put this together? Either God is the loving kind of grandpa-esque figure, or he's the mean, vengeful, you know, officer that's out to get you. Which one is he? He can't be both of those. And we put them together and we say, if God is one, he can't be the other. Reconcile that. That doesn't make any sense. I'm going to choose the God who loves. That's what I want to do. I want the God who loves. You can have the other guy. But D.A. Carson, an author, helps us here. His quote, he says, "Our problem in part is that in human experience, wrath and love normally abide in mutually exclusive compartments. Love drives wrath out, or wrath drives love out. We come closest to bringing them together, perhaps, in our response to a wayward act by one of our children. But normally, we do not think of a wrathful person as being loving. But this is not the way it is with God. God's wrath is not an implacable rage, blind rage, however emotional it may be. It is an entirely reasonable and willed response to offenses against his holiness." God's response, what he's saying here, what Carson is telling us, is that God's wrath is not the same thing as us losing our temper. It's not the same thing as us looking and saying that, you know, we get angry and fly off the handle about something. That's not what God is doing. You know, if I get mad and yell at my kids for something that they're doing, it's not the same thing as God's anger that burns toward sinners. The things are different. They're not the same. We can't equate those things together. Paul shows us in these verses that God's wrath is simply the reaction in his righteousness. He is righteous in his response. His punishment in response is from his righteousness. So how is God's righteousness revealed? How do we see that? How do we see God's righteousness revealed? It says that the righteousness of God is revealed, and then it says the wrath of God is revealed. How is his righteousness revealed? Well, according to verse 18, at least in part, God's righteousness is revealed through his wrath. Love is not the opposite of wrath. Indifference is. And God is not indifferent toward our sin. Look at the second part of verse 18. The second part there, Paul says, God's wrath is revealed against all. That is a key word that is there, against all. There's nothing that slips by him. Nothing that he misses. All ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Everyone in this room, wherever you fall short, wherever you don't live up to that standard that is God, God's wrath will be revealed and is being revealed against that. Nothing gets by him. Every sin ever committed will have a consequence, and it will be punished by God. This is how Paul begins his explanation of the gospel. He says that sin has results. Sin has consequences. Punishment is necessary, and punishment from God, his wrath, is righteous. He doesn't just let sins go. He doesn't just dismiss them. He does not and he cannot. His holiness, his justice, and his righteousness demands that he deal with our sin. But how? How is it righteous to punish someone? You know, we understand this a little bit. You take it's an imperfect analogy, but it works on some level. If you take a judge that has someone before him who is clearly guilty, that has all the evidence is stacked against him. If that judge is to be righteous, if that judge is to act according to what his position says, the judge has to issue a punishment according to the law. If he doesn't, then he has not fulfilled his responsibility as a judge, and he is not righteous. In a kind of rough, incomplete way, that's the same case that we have here. If God is going to be loving, if you're going to see his love, if you're going to see who he is, the wrath is the flip side of that. The wrath is the other side of that. And both are right, and both are good, and both are just. Verse 18 here in this position, it kind of serves as a header for what's to come. As we go through the book of Romans, I don't want to get lost in the, you know, we talk about the forest and the trees a lot. I don't want to get lost in the trees or even looking at the bushes down below that we forget the forest. And so verse 18 kind of serves as a header for us. The next three sections that we're going to be looking at in this series, Angry God, are divided up. Chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, what Paul looks at is how the irreligious, those who are not religious, those who, you might say, those who don't go to church, those who don't have a Bible, those people, how they miss God. The second section that we'll be looking at here in a few weeks is how the religious people, Paul's addressing the Jews then, but for us, that would be us, the ones that go to church, the ones that have the Bibles, the one that know and kind of understand a little bit about who God is, how they miss God. And then in chapter 3, Paul puts them together and he shows that both of them can miss God. That's kind of how these next few sections are broken up, and that kind of helps us frame our series. But we see that in today's text that we're looking at, Paul makes it explicitly clear that no one gets out of this. Religious or irreligious, whether you think you know God or you think that you don't, ignorance is not bliss in this situation. Primarily, according to Paul, his argument that he makes here is that ignorance is not bliss because ignorance does not exist. There's no one that can complain, that can claim complete ignorance to God's existence. Paul argues that everyone has, on some level, understood that there is a God. Now, they may not understand and know God as in a personal relationship, but everyone understands. Paul doesn't believe in atheists. He believes that everyone, on some level, knows God. Now, perhaps he doesn't at least believe in an ignorant atheist, maybe a willful atheist, maybe an atheist on purpose, but perhaps a willful atheist can deny and suppress the truth. He can deny and suppress the truth that he sees to the point that he believes that there is no God. But there is no true atheist that has no concept of who God is. According to verse 20, Paul says that creation has shown us more than enough of who God is. We sang in that song this morning when we sang Canons, the very first song we sang, that in revelation, in nature, in the world, God has revealed himself to us. He has shown himself to us in some way. And I don't have time to really get into all the ways that we could see this. There is a whole branch of apologetics that people have written many a PhD paper on that talks about this. So I don't have time to address all of it this morning. But just one very quickly idea that kind of gives us this idea. That when we look at creation, it should show us something of God. And it should communicate to us that God is here. I mean, look at this building, okay? You see that we've got lines on the floor for the three-point line. We have basketball goals over here. We have the walking track up above us. We've got the pool that's over here. You see this building. When you see this, do you think that somebody just kind of randomly got some building materials together and threw them together and then poof, this is what showed up? Do you think that's what happened just in this building? And this building's not that big. And it's not that complicated. You got a couple of rooms over there, you got one big room here, and you got this over here. Does anybody believe that this building just happened to show up? Or that even a whole bunch of people got a whole bunch of building materials and threw them all together? And that this is just what they happened to come up with just by chance? Nobody believes that. They see this building and they know that there were blueprints. They see this building and they know that there was a contractor and that there were construction workers that were following a plan, that were building something according to plan. There's design to this building. The design of this building implies that someone designed it. This world and this universe is infinitely more complicated than this little building is. And yet people will look at it and say, we just happened to show up here. Just some random collision of molecules, and over billions of years, this is just what we became. It's ludicrous on its face to believe that. There's design to our bodies, there's design to this world, there's design to this universe. It implies that there's a designer behind it. But it's more than that. I mean, that's just one kind of small aspect, and we could go forever. It's more than that. Verse 21 takes it a little bit further. It's not just that everyone can kind of deduce and kind of reason from creation that, yeah, somebody must have created that. Paul goes further. He doesn't just say, hey, you should look at this and then you should know it. And we'll see this here in a few weeks. He talks about conscience and how everyone has a conscience, and there's something inside of us that kind of guides us and tells us whether we are right or wrong. We'll see that in a few weeks. But here, I would argue that Paul is saying that there's something intrinsically kind of woven into us, kind of woven into our being, that responds to what we see outside of us. Something that is built in us, that whenever we see God's power on display in creation and those things around us, that we should respond. And Paul says that what has been given to you and what you can see outside of you is more than enough to hold you accountable before God. And why is that? He goes on and he says, it's because we suppress it. We reject God. We reject what our guts tell us. We reject what we feel on the inside, that nagging feeling that there's something more to this world. We reject it and we begin to worship the other things that are around us instead of the one who created those things. That's his argument. That's what he builds on. And this is the exchange that he sees here. Idolatry becomes our default. The worship of other things around us becomes what we do. We look around us and we worship something else. We suppress the truth inside of us, knowing that there's something else out there, and we seek out something else to worship. Our sinful hearts will have no trouble producing something else for us to worship. And Paul says that this is the pinnacle of foolishness. We ascribe glory and honor to the object of God's creation instead of ascribing glory to the one who created it, who showed his power behind it. And this can play itself out in 100 different ways. We'll take one: food. Food is created for us to enjoy. Food is created for us to taste. God gave it taste. The fact that a well-cooked ribeye on the grill tastes like it does was because God gave it the flavor. And God designed it to taste good. That is a gift that he gave us. And instead of worshiping God for the food and the way that it tastes, what we have done is we have begun to worship our food. And we've made food a source of comfort and food a source of control for us and the thing that we run to whenever we need something. And God is saying that I have given that to you so that you would see me. It is a gift to you, and we have instead worshiped that. That's just one thing. We could talk about all kinds of other. We could talk about our relationships. We could talk about our children. We could talk about the things that we have, and we could go on and on and on and on. All of these things are things that should lead us to God, and instead we end up worshiping them. This exchange happens all around us. We are never in lack of idols. We will always worship. I don't care if this is the first time you've ever set foot in a church. I don't care if you've never sung a worship song, if you didn't know any of the words to the songs that we heard here this morning. You worship. It's what we do. The question is, what will you worship? Will you worship the Creator, or will you worship something that He created? What Paul tells us is that when this happens, when we worship something that God has created, we have committed a foolish and terrible act against God, because we have given His glory to something else. The glory that was due His name has been given to something else, and we are due punishment for it. This idea of God's wrath is not popular. It's not a fun one to talk about. The last thing anyone wants to hear is that something that they have done is worthy of punishment and deserves punishment. What we would much rather hear is that it's not that bad, that we can just kind of let that go and blow that off. Yeah, that wasn't bad. Yeah, that was fine. That was kind of annoying, but we'll just let it go. We say things like, I don't think a loving God would send people to hell. How can a loving God do something like that? That's pain and that's suffering. How can a loving God do those things? Recently, a pretty popular author, a guy named Rob Bell, wrote a book called Love Wins. His whole thesis of the book is that a loving God can't do this. A loving God won't do this. How can a God who loves also have wrath? In the end, his idea is that God's love wins over his wrath, as if the two were fighting one another, and in the end, God loves, and so God wins. What we do is we let our feelings dictate what we view of God. Our view of God defines God instead of Scripture's defining God. Scripture is very clear about God's wrath and God's judgment and his punishment. There is no mistaking when you get into Scripture and you start looking through these verses what the Bible says about it. I'm going to read for you here a series of verses, and I could keep going on and on and on. I just want to read just a few that kind of highlight the reality of where we stand before God. And the first one is from Isaiah chapter 66, and it says, "For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger and fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and by his sword with all flesh, and those slain by the Lord shall be many." Skip down to verse 24. "And they shall go out and look out on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me. For their worm shall not die, and their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh." John chapter 3. Verse 36, the same chapter that says, "For God so loved the world," just 20 verses later, says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Mark chapter 9, Jesus says, "If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. For it is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." Matthew chapter 25, "For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And then he will, in Matthew chapter 25, you continue on, it says, "He will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" You skip down to verse 46, "And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." In Revelation chapter 14, says, "He also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night." Revelation chapter 20. "And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever. And then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And then another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown in to the lake of fire." I don't read through these texts flippantly. Friends, when we read these texts, we should tremble before God and tremble before his word. The reality of God's wrath and the reality of God's punishment is before us all. And each one of us sits underneath that hand. The testimony of Scripture is overwhelming, and it is massive in its implications for us. It is massive in its indictments of us. The reality of God's wrath and the punishment of hell is real. And that punishment awaits all those who rebel against God, which Paul says is everybody. No one has an excuse. No one can pretend on that day that they were ignorant and they just didn't know. They know enough. This is what Romans chapter 1 tells us. But this brings me back to my original quote, the one from Jonathan Edwards that I dismissed as an arrogant high schooler. The one that I dismiss as judgmental, harsh, and unenlightened by the goodness and the graciousness of God. I'm going to read it again. I want you to hear it again. I want you to feel the weight of it one more time. The wrath of God is like great waters that are dammed up for the present. They increase more and more and rise higher and higher till an outlet is given. And the longer the stream is stopped, the more rapid and mighty is its course when once it is let loose. It is true that judgment against your evil works has not been executed hitherto. The floods of God's vengeance have been withheld. But your guilt in the meantime is constantly increasing, and you are every day treasuring up more wrath. The waters are constantly rising and waxing more and more mighty, and there is nothing but the mere pleasure of God that holds the waters back, that are unwilling to be stopped, and they press hard to go forward. If God should only withdraw his hand from the floodgate, it would immediately fly open, and the fiery floods of the fierceness and the wrath of God would rush forth with inconceivable fury and would come upon you with omnipotent power. And if your strength were 10,000 times greater than it is, yea, 10,000 times greater than the strength of the stoutest, sturdiest devil in hell, it would be nothing to withstand it or endure it. When I read this today, I'm struck by the wrath of God, but I'm also struck by the grace of God. Each of us stands here this morning, and that dam of God's wrath, the waters that are building behind the dam, are still stayed by his hand. The picture that Edwards gives is yes, of a God that is angry, but of a God that is also gracious to us, that has not at this time let his wrath flow over top of us. He has stayed his judgment. He has kept it away. All of these things that Edward says are true. Our guilt and our sin mount against us each day. Any amount of sin is enough for God to remove his hand from the floodwaters and for that dam to break and to wipe us out. We would be consumed in a moment by his wrath if he were to remove his hand. But he has been gracious to us. He has been gracious, and we have not felt it. He has no requirement to be gracious. It is not necessary that he be gracious. But in order to show his graciousness and his mercy, he has stayed his wrath. And even more so than that, he's done something greater. And this is the beauty of the gospel this morning. Not only has he stayed his hands, but if you will stayed his hand, but if you will turn from your sin, if you will repent of that sin that God is so ready to judge, if you will repent of the foolishness of rejecting him and giving his glory to another, if you will repent of that those things that are against him, if you will turn from those, admit your faults, admit where you've gone wrong, if you will do that, then he has done something even greater. This beautiful picture is that everything that Edwards says is true. My sin is great, my failures are many, and my punishment is absolutely deserved. What I deserve is to stand at the foot of that dam for God to remove his hands and for those waters to come immediately on top of me. And the truth is today, that dam has broken for us that know Christ. For us that know him and have turned to him, that dam has broken and that wrath has been poured out. Every single drop of it has been poured out. But it has not been poured out on me. It has been poured out on Jesus on the cross. He stood in your place. He stood at the foot of that dam and he took the full tidal wave of God's wrath on him on the cross. He took it all. every drop of it. He took all of it, and you no longer stand condemned. You are no longer in danger. You are no longer in the flow of this water, but instead you have been saved. This is the gospel. This is the gospel, and it should make us want to burst forth in praise, to know that we are no longer in danger. We no longer sit at the foot of that dam, but instead we are out of harm's way. And Christ took it all. Let me make sure that I'm clear on this. That water did not dry up behind the dam. Our sin was punished. And Christ took it all on the cross. So what shall we make of this? Just a few points of application. What should we make of hell and God's wrath? It's not a normal topic for us. We don't do fire and brimstone a whole lot around here. But what should we make of this? It's here in the text. One, it should make us want to shout with praise. I'm not talking about praise and worship music. I'm talking about something that wells up from deep inside of us that is a profound cry to God to say, thank you for what you have done. And the next thing is that it should drive us to our knees, our eyes to tears, our feet to action, and our mouths to tell others of this grace. Everyone sits under God's judgment, and we have to tell them. We have to. If there were a cure for a plague that was coming, and we had friends that would not take this cure, that would not take this antidote to keep that plague from attacking them, would we not plead with them to take it so that they would not be affected by the plague? This is exactly the same today. It should put us on our knees. This is not a God to be trifled with, but He's still one that hears our prayers, and we should pray for those around us. It should drive our eyes to tears. We don't preach hell with a smile. Some people wonder why I don't tell a lot of jokes and tell a lot of really funny stories around here. It's because when I stand up here, the seriousness of this is on my mind at every second. I feel the weight of this every single Sunday morning. We don't preach it with a smile. And we cannot watch the world, our friends, and our neighbors march towards this judgment if we do not have compassion and we do not weep for them. It should drive our feet to action, and we must go. We have to invite others to come and to hear this message. We have to bring them with us. We have to build relationships. We have to go to the hard places. We have to go to the 1040 window. We have to go to Jefferson City, to Guatemala. We have to go all over the world. We have to make this known. Maybe today God is calling you in a very real and new way to make His name known, whether it is here or across the world. And our mouths to tell. Friends, being a good person is not enough. Just being a good person and hoping somebody sees it is not enough. You cannot live a good enough life to proclaim the gospel. It takes words, and it takes loving someone enough to tell them. My actions cannot just tell you about hell and about Jesus and about grace, but my words can, and you have to tell people about this. And then finally, some of you here this morning, you hear these words and you're asking this question, well, I don't get it. This is not the God that I've read about. This is not the God that I've heard about, and I frankly don't like hearing about this God. Well, you know, on some level, I understand. But it's my job to stand up here and to tell you the truth of what God's Word says. It's my job to stand up here and to communicate to you what Paul says, that we have enough knowledge to be condemned already. And so I would ask you this question before you dismiss Jonathan Edwards and you dismiss Paul. And you say that they just missed God and that God really is loving. Let me ask you this question. What if they're right? What if they're right? I believe that they are, and you have to ask your question if you believe that they are. But what if they're right and you're wrong? And this God is not just going to let things slide, but instead has stored up wrath for us. Won't you turn from that sin today? Turn to Christ and let Him stand in your place flee from the danger that is to come. God is gracious. He has stayed his hand. And that dam is still holding. But you are in harm's way if you do not know Christ. And I cannot urge you strongly enough to come to him today. To call out to him for mercy. And the Bible tells us that he will give it. Will you pray with me? Father, this morning we tremble before these words. Paul's words are enough to give us pause and to realize that you are sovereign and you are in control and that you are righteous. Help us, God. Help us to see you in that righteousness and help us to see the good news of your grace. Thank you so much for what you've done for us, for sending Christ to be in our place so that we do not bear the burden of that wrath. God, I pray that you will open eyes and open ears and open hearts in here. Some to hear that message for the first time, to call out to you for the first time, and some to go out and proclaim that message with a boldness that they've never felt before. Call some in this room to go overseas. Call some in this room to go next door. And let us make your glory known and ascribe glory to you instead of to the created things. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.